God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 7, where we are working on verses 14 and 15. And also the non-existent verse 16, I guess. So I've got 100 summary points on a non-existent verse. Now that's study. All right, you know the drill by now. It's time to get everything in order to get where you need to be, to make sure you are where you need to be spiritually. Spiritually, obviously, we as approach the Word of God, we have to recognize that the Holy Spirit is the author of these things through inspiration, and that He is the interpreter of these things, and so therefore one must be rightly related to Him. We recognize that we have two potential rulers of life, the indwelling sin nature when we sin, and of course the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and when we are in fellowship. So if we sin, we lose fellowship with God, but we can instantaneously, of course, be restored to fellowship through the principle of rebound, and that God does not have to violate His righteousness to forgive us when we cite our sins, simply because those sins have already been judged in Christ. So that's the first order of the day, and anything else beyond that, to focus your attention, to put aside distractions, to concentrate more fully, now's the time to make that adjustment as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have once again to assemble and consider the things of Your plan. We recognize that these eternal principles are the ones by which Your plan is administrated and ultimately by which all mankind will be evaluated. Therefore, we know it behooves us to understand these things and to be able to not only articulate them, but also to be doers of the Word and not merely hearers only who delude themselves. We recognize that You have provided all that is necessary through the GAP system so that we can continue to pursue the doctrines that have been written down in Scripture and ultimately by which we can profit and accrue great reward as we adhere to the principles of the truth. We thank You for these things and pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing again with this conflict between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees who have brought up information. They have been bested, certainly been embarrassed, I would think, publicly, with Jesus' attack on their system. Recognition, of course, of the fact that Jesus does not adhere to their type of teaching, that He has rejected it. This is one of the things that is necessary, of course. Is separation from these types of religious false teachers. They are in this case unbelievers, but in many cases you've got religious believers out there that are teaching equally odious doctrine, and so therefore that becomes the issue. And Jesus now launches into something which is again going to be quite scandalous, because it would have appeared to be, from a legalistic works perspective, a complete undermining of the Mosaic system. For those that did not understand the ceremonial aspects as compared to, say, the moral aspects or the civil aspects of the Mosaic law. And so Jesus here calls the crowd to Himself, and this is, of course, certainly to be taken in conjunction with this rebuke, this public stinging rebuke. How much of this the crowd heard, again, we can't be 100% sure, but the fact is, this follows right on the heels of all of this, of invalidating the Word of God by religious traditions, and He points out that even the dietary tradition is misguided because it is based on a misunderstanding of the ceremonial aspects of the law that they have now turned into some moral aspect of the law. Ceremony, ritual, is not reality. Morality is reality, and so as we see, these things, you go into the principles of the Mosaic law, all the principles of moral fashion are equally valid no matter where you go in history. They are all still moral principles that do not change. They are not to be adapted to human generations and human systems of thought as they evolve or devolve more closely. That they are not to be just overlooked. But other things like the ceremonial aspects of the code, well, they're designed to teach doctrine. And again, they have completely botched this through their system, and Jesus is going to strike at the very heart of it. So he called the crowd to him again. Again, this suggests the use of Palin here, suggests that the crowd had been at some level dismissed from this confrontation, but Jesus calls them back and now makes this very, very public. Listen to me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside of the man which can defile him. They want to talk about defilement of the external man that is, of course, to their thinking, solved by ritual washings. Jesus strikes at the very fundamental heart of the problem and says, look, externally, there is not anything that is going to defile you. And he's going to make the distinction between those external things with which believers come into contact and the things that come from the heart. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. And so here we recognize that Jesus gets very specific, does not give them any quarter here, and gets to the real issue of what makes one unclean before God. And is it external dirt? And clearly it's not. And is it the type of food you eat? He's going to point out that clearly it is not. And so as Jesus has rejected all of their legalistic approach, he now points out at least one very good reason for doing so, in that the true defilement comes from within the person. It is something that comes from the heart, or at least the heart has a say in it, let's put it that way. The heart obviously gets the final say-so on matters that one does or does not do. So as we saw last night, the disciples, for whatever reason, and again, we make whatever concessions we can for them, maybe because of the fact that Jesus had largely been teaching in parables, but clearly this argument with the Pharisees and Sadducees was not parabolic in any way. It was a very straightforward argument that I don't think there's any doubt that the 12 would have been around to hear. They heard this interchange. And it was not at all parabolic. But they are used to Jesus now teaching largely in parables. He's been doing that probably for over a year by this time. And the formula at the very beginning here, listen to me, all of you, and understand, is similar to the parabolic calls to listen and to figure things out. But it's not a parable. And so one of the things we're going to see is Jesus is frustrated with them in verse 18 and expresses that frustration as he asks a rhetorical question, are you so lacking in understanding also? Are you just as dumb as these religious leaders, these unbelievers? And in many cases, unfortunately, the disciples who have a privileged position with Jesus. They are, as we studied back in Mark 4, there was a big distinction made between the outsiders and the insiders. And the outsiders, those on the outside, get everything in parables, and they don't understand, but Jesus said, I explain the truth to you. And of course, he did this privately on a number of occasions. Well, the fact is, the disciples are acting very much like the outsiders in terms of their understanding. And they continue to do so. And so all of their privileged position with Jesus hasn't really helped them at some level, because they've got these preconceived notions, they've got these ideas in their head that they just will not cough up. And when confronted with the truth, if you will not cough up your error in your human viewpoint, it will eventually do you in. That is the challenge of the ministry, is to deal with these things and to deal with the doctrines and put them out there and say, look, here they are. You need to line up with these things. And people that won't, well, they'll go the way of all flesh, That's just the way it's going to be. We've seen, many of us have lived through years of doctrine. We have an understanding. We've seen more people probably crash and burn than actually make it. And so the disciples are in some level danger here, spiritual danger, because we've already been told back in chapter 6 that they didn't get any insight from the incident of the loaves. They didn't learn anything. They didn't learn one thing from that whole deal. And then he's going to do the very same thing again, and they still won't get it. But again, they are bucking against the tide of the fact that everything Jesus is doing shouts, screams, big neon sign, God in the flesh. And they can't see it. They won't see it. And again, in their defense, I guess the one defense we can offer is, how many times has this ever happened in human history? Well, none. Previous to this. So one could at least make an argument, but I would think if somebody showed up and manifested all the attributes of deity, forgiving sins and that type of thing, the ability to create out of nothing, the ability to violate all known laws of nature, the ability to command the weather, I think at some point I'd like to hope I would get it. I mean, I hope I'm not that dull that I would just sit there and say, well, you know, that's all neat, but what's it mean? I mean, that's essentially what they've done. And because of this view, and I mean, they believe Jesus to be the Messiah. There's no doubt about that. They have accepted him at that level. And as a matter of fact, coming up here in chapter 8, if you look ahead, this is where Peter gives his great, again, he gets kudos for his answer. Peter answered and said to him in verse 29, "You are the Christ." But this was not new news. This wasn't something that had just dawned on Peter. Because if you go back and you review the very first time that these disciples were with Jesus, there with John the Baptist, what did Andrew tell Peter then? Hey, we found the Messiah. We found the Christ. And Peter apparently believed him. I mean, he comes to look and checks it out, and then when Jesus calls, I mean, they respond to his authority. So this breakthrough, quote, insight of Peter's, number one, it's not a breakthrough insight. He's had it for a long time. Since the beginning, I would think, that they've accepted all of this. But understanding he's the Messiah and understanding he's God in the flesh are two different things. And they're not going to get it, as we're going to see, until after the fact. Until the resurrection. So we were dealing here with the fact that this is not parabolic, and they should have gotten this, but they didn't. So we just have to deal with it for what's here. And then picking up where we left off last night, 22, I think, was the last point we did. Certainly one cannot learn if one does not listen. And Jesus Christ has emphasized the importance not only of listening, but how you listen, as he says, and what you listen to. The importance of considering the source and content of what one heard. Because in the end of the day, it doesn't matter who you follow, you're going to follow somebody. And you better figure out somebody that has the truth, somebody who wants to do it right, or you will follow a subpar ministry. I mean, that's just the way it goes. You don't have a lot of choices out here, sadly, in the last days. We know what type of days the last days are. We've been told prophetically many times and in many ways how bad it's going to be. That these false teachers, evil men, even religious types that are believers, are going to just get worse and worse and worse. They do not improve. That's the sad thing. Some say, well, you know, if we could help them, they would improve. No, they won't. That's what's sad. Well, 23, this was very characteristic of the prophetic call to listen. It is necessary that one pay diligent attention if one is going to benefit from the revelation of the Word of God. Deuteronomy 6:4. And these are in somewhat general context, but one of the things you see here, Moses is consistently telling them this. Hear, O Israel. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. But the important thing is to hear, pay attention. Listen, get the information. Deuteronomy 9:1. Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Great fortified, great cities, fortified to heaven. But pay attention. This is going to be God's will for you. And listen to what I'm telling you. Also, 23, again, depending upon the context here of what he's telling them, but the important thing is to pay attention. And he shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted." Now, you better pay attention to this. Don't be scared, because God's fighting for you. You're not going to win the fight. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. So that would be nice to know if you're going into war. That, okay, well, I don't have to worry. I don't have to be afraid. I'm not going to die. I may kill a lot of people, but I'm not going to die. God's going to protect me. And that would be nice to know. By the way, Israel's the only one that's ever gotten this promise as far as I know. Isaiah 55, 2 and 3, in the more prophetic sense. Although Moses, it was recognized, was a prophet, and because he called himself a prophet, another prophet like me will rise up after me. So Isaiah 55, 2 and 3, "Why do you spend money on that which is not bread? And why do you spend your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance." And the "eat what is good" here is figurative. It's not talking about literal food. He's talking about the food of the Word of God. "Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David." Jeremiah also 21:4. We could have cited a lot of these here, but I just gave you some, some from Moses, some from Isaiah, some from Jeremiah. A couple here, 21:4. "Thus says the Lord of Israel, behold, I am about to turn back the weapons of war which are in your hands, with which you are warring against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who are besieging outside your wall. And I will gather them into the center of this city. And I myself will war against you with outside hand." But see, guess what? If you don't pay attention to this, you're just going to continue fighting against God. And that's essentially what Israel is doing here, because the will of God was for them to be in captivity, to not resist Babylon, but to submit to it. And so in this case, failure to listen was probably going to have fatal repercussions. They were going to get killed because God was going to fight against them. So if you don't listen there, you're in real trouble. And 6:19, I don't know why I would have done that, but let's see. Hopefully that's probably not a right verse, but let's see. It's always an adventure. Oh yes, here it is. This is one for the whole world, though. That's why I put it last. This wasn't just directed towards Israel. Jeremiah 6:19. "Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their plans, because they have not listened to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it also." And so even the world, I mean, at large, gets one of the things, as the word goes out. And certainly we know that, for instance, with the destruction of Babylon following the rapture, the word is going to go out. There's going to be prophetic information given to get out of here, because this place is toast. And we also saw in Revelation, there are times when God provides revelation to, the world at large. There's an angel flying in mid-heaven, or an eagle, rather, that is actually providing revelation at some point in the proceedings. So, again, if people don't listen, though, and they don't pay diligent attention, well, guess what? None of this does them any good. If you're arrogant, if you are not intellectually honest, the Word of God's not going to benefit you. And if you don't listen, then listen carefully. It's not going to benefit you. It will not work. 24, "As becomes evident by what follows, it is not simply enough for people to hear the accurate communication of the Word of God. It is necessary that they hear in such a manner as to understand what is being communicated." 25, the verb suniemi, that's translated there, understand, means to gain an intelligent grasp of something that challenges one's thinking and or practice. It means that one is intended to gain some insight into the matter of hand, at hand. And 26, it is used regularly in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew verbs being and sakal. The verb being has the basic idea of being able to distinguish between one thing and another. These distinctions are to result in understanding and discernment that leads to intelligent behavior. So being tends to focus more on the discernment aspect, but the idea here is you're not going to have an intelligent grasp of something without discernment. That you have to be able to think through things, you have to be able to consider issues, and get to the bottom of things. And then B, the verb sakal, means to have success when it is used in the kal stem. In the hiphil, it means to understand, to comprehend, or gain insight into something. And see, both of these Hebrew verbs deal with the gathering of information, the understanding of that information, and applying it in such a way as to produce wise and successful behavior. In 27, therefore, Jesus Christ is commanding these people not only to listen to what he says, but concentrate on the information, digest it, and bring it to bear on their thinking and their practice. James 1:22 is the verse, I think, to which I just alluded, respecting the matter of self-delusion that many people are under. Many people are absolutely just self-deluded. I mean, nobody fools them. They fool themselves at that level. And that's not a good place to be. James 1:22, but demonstrate yourselves to be doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. And once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So it depends at a certain level, of course. Spiritual success is tied to all of this. That there is no spiritual success without paying attention to the information and getting it, gapping it, and applying it. That's ultimately where success comes from. However imperfectly we may do it. And I mean, it probably, you know, at the end of the day or at various times in your life, you may think, well, why does God put up with me? I'm not very good at all this. I fail here and here. But see, that's the thing. You're at least aware of it. You're cognizant of it, hopefully. And this is not designed to get one to despair that we fail, but it also means you're not deluded, which is a good thing. So it's better to feel bad about yourself and see yourself clearly in the mirror, the perfect law of liberty, and see, okay, yeah, all right, I got it. Yeah, my hair's messed up. I need to shave. Got a big honking zit. There you go. And then people, then negative believers, they look in the mirror and see the very same thing. Bad hair, no makeup, big honking zit, need to shave, and then they just turn around and walk off, and they think, well, I look fine. And that's the stupidity of it. It's just like somebody that looks in the mirror and doesn't see what's right in front of them. So I stand there a lot of times and look in the mirror and I just think to myself, what are you looking at, idiot? You know. So I don't really do that. I'm kidding. Although I have occasionally done that. I don't do it all the time. Well, 28, although this is just the beginning volley in his teaching on the subject, Mark makes it explicit at the end of verse 19 that the end result of his teaching was to declare all foods clean. This was something that would continue to scandalize the Jews. And 29, the form of verse 15 is not unusual in that it serves as an example of antithetic parallelism, in which the first portion of the statement is made more plain by means of the contrast in the second portion of the statement. So when we read verse 15, there is nothing outside the man which can defile him, but the things which proceed out of a man are what defile him. And so, and typically when you're dealing with antithetic parallelism, you will have a but in there, because it's designed to set up a contradiction. Proverbs 1:6. There's a lot of examples of this. I just cited a couple. Well, that's not one. Scratch that one. Oh, Psalm 1:6. I'm sorry. Okay. Well, maybe I got it right. All I have to do is get to the right book. Okay, Psalm 1:6. That's better. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And there's, again, a radical, you know, set of statements that are designed to contradict one another or to be at odds with one another. Also, Psalm 34:10 is another example. Again, there's a lot of these in here, but I just picked a couple. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall be in, not be in want of any good thing. So 30, in this case, the verbs eis peruomai proceeds into and ek peruomai proceeds out of are opposite actions, while the negative u, not this, is to be contrasted with the adversative conjunction Allah, but this. It is not what goes into a man, blah, 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 but it's this. It's what comes out of him. And 31, the next contrast is seen in the distinction between the conjunction exothen, from outside, and the phrase ta ek tu anthropu, the things from inside the man. There is no discrete word there for inside, but the things from the man implies that they come out from inside him. Ek, if you look at it in the Greek, typically if you see a Greek diagram of it, when you're dealing with that preposition, ek is like this. Now, that's not exclusively always true, so you've got to be careful, because this is where a little Greek is a dangerous thing. And apo typically is this. But it doesn't mean that there can't be some overlap between the two, obviously. And one has to consider the actual meaning of it and the context in which it's in. So, for instance, that passage, one of the key theological passages with this, is in Revelation 3:10, where he promises the Philadelphia church to deliver them from that hour which is about to try the whole earth. Well, he uses ek. So some have argued, aha, they must be in the hour that's about to try the whole earth first. No. In this case, ek would not be, because he clearly says, I'm going to deliver you from the whole hour. So the hour couldn't have started, as it were, and that they're already into it. And so here, this is where, again, you have to be pretty careful, because, and a little bit of Greek, I've seen people, you know, they think they've got this all mastered because they've had a year of Greek, or they read something on the definite article, or this or that, and guess what? They don't often know what they're talking about. Clearly, one of the things that's very evident, we've seen, I think, repeatedly in the text, is that the definite article doesn't always mean it's definite. I mean, the definite article can be used in a generic sense. So, now, those are the types of things that, again, you want to make sure you got your ducks in a row when you're doing that. So there isn't, again, a discrete verb here, or a discrete adverb, say, from inside, but the construct is such that you have to read it that way. So 32. The first portion of this sentence is to be understood in the light of the immediate context, which deals with the external rituals of the scribes and Pharisees, particularly as they focus on ingesting food without ceremonially washing the hands first. And 33, the comprehensive statement that there is nothing. I mean, that's a comprehensive statement. He didn't say there are a few things or there are some things. He said there is nothing. Is designed to indicate that there is no possible food that one might ingest that has any spiritual effect on the person whatsoever. Acts 11:18, and this is where we see that even 7, 8, 9 years later, Peter is still struggling with this. He has not gapped this as of yet, not fully. Now, he may give assent to it and say, yeah, I can. Mentally, I can see it, but it had not affected his practice to this time. Acts 11:18, and that's the wrong one, too. It's probably 10:18, I'm guessing. No. Not 10:18 either. 11:8. Scratch the one. 11:8. I'm getting better at finding them now. Real genius. If I could just get them right the first time, it'd be nice. So he's, and this is Peter's expression, and he says this in his vision, and then he repeats it to these people, and because he has to explain this, he's called on the carpet by the legalists, the Judaizers. Who take issue with the fact that, oh my God, you went into a Gentile's house and ate with them. They were uncircumcised. Well, it's not as though they're naked, but that's their deal. You see, that's the Jewish thing. You know, they're uncircumcised, so therefore they're unclean. This was their deal. They're pagan, and God hates them. No, God doesn't hate them. But I heard a voice saying to me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. So Peter's still living under the dietary restrictions that Jesus had abolished years ago. Which tells you, one, again, that people tend to romanticize the apostles and they think they're all great and all that. Well, guess what? They struggle with things just like you and I struggle with things. And we don't always get it the first time through. And some people may struggle with a particular doctrine for years. Well, it's one thing to struggle with it. It's quite another thing, obviously, to separate yourself from the truth and not hear it. That's a whole different ballgame. Peter, to his credit, he never did that. Whatever Peter's problems were, and believe me, Peter had a lot of problems. As all these guys did. They're no different than us in that regard. Whatever his problems, though, he never gave up on the deal. He never quit. He never peeled off. He never said, I don't want to hear anymore. He said he never did any of that. Peter just kept trucking, as it were. And compare also Romans 14:14 there in the discussion of the strong and the weak believer. And Paul's thinking on this subject, which is clearly light years ahead of Peter's at this time. Of course, Romans was written, you know, somewhat later too. I mean, Peter may have been oriented by this time. But Paul says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Now, either Paul's right here or he's not. So people have to make their determinations off of what he says here. Nothing is unclean. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And so Paul gets into, under the principle of the law of love, that we are judged by our brothers' consciences and not just our own. That we may have it clearly within our thinking what is the correct. And Paul does clearly in his thinking here. He articulates the truth. There isn't anything. But if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. And so he points out that, again, you, as he says in verse 22, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. And happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. And so, basically Paul is saying, look, if his conscience is violated, say, in the big scandal that day was eating meat sacrificed to idols. He said, if you know that your Christian brother struggles with that, don't eat meat in front of him that's sacrificed to idols. Now, Paul never stops and says, okay, no more meat for any believers. That's an overreaction, and that's the danger. And can you imagine where we would have been if Paul had given in to, say, the Judaistic tendency to legalize and the legalizers themselves? If Paul would have jumped to extremes and all of that, I mean, the doctrine would be way different. Oh my God, we've got to outlaw meat because believers stumble over it. Well, then we're going to have to outlaw everything because there's somebody that stumbles over probably everything out there. There's something that offends, you know, one believer or another at some level. We've got to outlaw movies, got to outlaw TV, got to outlaw meat, got alcohol, got to outlaw, why don't we just outlaw fun? We just make no more fun, because if you're having fun, clearly you're not in God's will. And so we'll just outlaw everything. Well, no, that's an extreme position, and you can't do that. And so you have to keep a level head with this. And Paul does in that he tells people, look, there's nothing wrong with anything, but... And Paul said, I just won't eat meat in front of my brother that stumbles. Didn't mean that Paul didn't, you know, go out with his buddies later and have a good steak. It just means he didn't do it in front of them. Well, 34, while the emphasis of Jesus' teaching will be on foods in general, one should understand that it should not be limited solely to food. 35, the modern emphasis on health generally ignores the reality that God is in charge of life and death. I never hear him mention that to speak of when I listen to these great gurus. I never hear him say, well, you know, God's really in charge and you really should pray for him, and bodily exercise is profitable for a little while, and take the scriptural approach on this. I mean, bodily exercise, I can do certain things. Like I can work my muscles. Okay, that helps your muscles. And, you know, all the things that are associated with that, like the tendons and various other, you know, joints that you use and all that. Okay. And I can do aerobic exercise, and that works my lungs and my heart. Okay. Again, what am I going to do for my pancreas? What's the exercise for the pancreas? Or what's the spleen exercise or the appendix exercise? How are you going to fix all those things? And so clearly, obviously, many, many, many of your internal organs you can't do anything about. What's the blood exercise? I mean, there's some value, say, aerobic exercise is a value for your blood. And so you can have things that are good for you, but how are you really going to extend your life? And their approach, the modern approach on this, leaves a lot of stuff out. But most notably, the fact that God's in charge of this, that you're not going to add 1 minute to your life and you're not going to make yourself 1 inch taller. You can't do any of that. So many have bought into the fallacy that particular diets are better, and those that advocate such often seek to superimpose their determinations on everyone else. Well, guess what? You can eat whatever you want to eat. I don't care. If you just want to eat broccoli for the rest of your life, that's fine with me. I'm not going to do it. If you don't want to eat meat, fine, don't eat meat. If you don't like fish, don't eat fish. I don't care. You can eat whatever you want. You cannot eat whatever you want. You can adhere to any diet you like. You can live on tofu for all I care. It doesn't matter to me. But I'm not. I don't want tofu. So I think it's gross. And so some people like liver. Okay, I don't think it's gross. Smells real good when it's cooking, but I don't want to eat it. That's how my mom always got me. It smells good. Hey, that smells good, Mom. Yeah, taste it. Think your mother's cruel. So again, we're not going to do any of that. We're not going to tolerate it. So people worry about what they eat and don't eat. Jim Fix was, again, for those of you who live around here or lived around here very long, he was a great runner back in the 60s, perfect shape, advocate of all healthy things, blah, 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 just falls over dead one day, boom. Height of his physical fitness, boom. And Jack LaLanne, on the other hand, lived forever, just about. I mean, I remember watching him when I was a kid on TV, in the black and white shows, the little leisure suit he would wear. And, he lived forever. And then there are people that, they do all the wrong things. There are people in Russia that, smoke and drink vodka every day and live to be 100. And there are other people that die, from cirrhosis much earlier. So how do you know what's going to fix you? What's going to make you, what's best for you even? I mean, other than to the extent that as a person, you can kind of be in touch with your body and sort of know what, okay, this affects me badly. I can't handle it. Certain food may give you heartburn or something like that. Okay, well then avoid it. Or buy the $4 purple pill. Whatever you want to do. Or drink a bunch of Maalox, So again, they seek to impose this, but I'm not going to tolerate it. 36, while there is a big emphasis by some on the elimination of various foods, like pork, red meat, chicken, or certain types of fish. You got to watch out now for the fish because now it's got mercury in it. Well, probably a lot of, shellfish and those sorts of things are known to retain toxins. I mean, they filter stuff out. It's okay, but do I think, eating oysters is going to kill me? Or clams? Or scallops? No, I don't. If that's what's going to kill me, well, then that's what's going to kill me. But I'm not going to get up every day and agonize. I mean, some people get up and they agonize over this. Well, there is very little evidence, real evidence, to support their contention that eliminating these things produces healthier, longer living, or more spiritual people. And certainly nobody is more spiritual at all about what they eat. And there are people who are, fitness fanatics. Okay, I'm more of the bodily exercise is profitable for a little while ilk. But again, I kind of got a verse to hang mine on. My view that, okay, while is it profitable? While I'm alive. So, okay, then after I'm dead, bodily exercise is no good. So I may as well do it while I'm alive. And when I drag my entire butt up to that gym, sometimes that's the only verse that keeps me going. I just say, okay, Lord, your word says it's profitable for a little while, so I'm going to do it. I mean, because let's face it, when you got those things in Scripture that talk about profit, you really want to consider those passages. At least I do. So 37, while one should recognize that something might present a particular health concern to certain people, say salt for those with high blood pressure, sugar for diabetics, There's no reason for all people. So we're going to make this all, everybody's going to get up. If anybody here has got high blood pressure, everybody here has got to eliminate salt. You can't use salt anymore. No, we're not going to do that. But that's the extreme, and that's the kind of reaction that some people will give you. Well, 38, additionally, while there may be things that are not particularly healthy, like tobacco, alcohol, MSG, or caffeine, eliminating all these things does not make one more acceptable to God. So there's no, but again, you have to get into, are there verses, are there principles, doctrines taught within the scripture that tell me I need to agonize over my diet? And the answer is no, there's not. And I've seen all kinds of weirdness. I mean, I remember when I was a fundy, I'd watch these shows and they'd have this, oh, they got the Old Testament diet, the Elijah diet, or whatever it was. And in many cases, it was some weird thing for you to lose weight. Well, I can tell you how to lose weight. It's a function of calories. Outgo must exceed income. And that's the opposite of what works in the financial realm, by the way. But for calories, the more calories you burn, if you take more calories than you take in, you're going to lose weight. And it may be slow, and it should be slow, by the way, frankly. Any weight loss plan that loses you more than a pound or two a week is dangerous, frankly. But most people that have been in any kind of health business know this. This is not new news. I lost 10 pounds in a week. That's not safe. It's absolutely not safe. Oh, I went on a 600-a-day calorie diet. Not safe. Anything under 1,200 calories is dangerous. And it has the potential to hurt you. Oh, but I, you know, this works for me. Well, okay, if it works for you, that's fine. Do it. But I can still tell you what, you know, the AMA says. And that this is not healthy. So, but again, even if you do all these things, if you, you know, do all the right things, it doesn't make you any more acceptable to God. It's not a spiritual matter. 39, that is not to say that the abuse of food, gluttony, or alcohol, drunkenness, or other items is not wrong. However, that is not based on some moral issue with the substance. It's based on the sinful choices made by those that engage in abuse. So the real problem with gluttony isn't food. The real problem with gluttony is an internal problem if you won't quit eating. That's the problem. You're not demonstrating self-control. And I mean, this is one of the reasons why I just will not, to speak of, I mean, I go occasionally, but I just typically will not go to buffets anymore. Because I've got that conflict going on within myself. You got to eat enough to make this worthwhile. And then, I've eaten and now I'm stuffed and I'm miserable. So I just don't even bother anymore. I mean, that's just a deal for me because I know I'm not going to eat enough to make it worthwhile, and that kind of bugs me. So I know it's weird, but that's the way I am. I figure, well, if I'm going to spend the money, I'd like to get the use out of it, you know. So I don't go to buffet, but we're not going to outlaw buffets. If you like buffets, live it up. I could care less. It doesn't matter to me. It doesn't matter to God either. So again, the problem with these things isn't the food or the alcohol. It's like many things out there in society. It's not the gun. It's not the knife. The problem isn't with those. It's the sinful choices people make with them. Those are the problems. So 40, essentially, Jesus is saying that even if one does not engage in ritual hand washing, eating food with unclean hands does not morally affect the person. Even if your food's dirty, it doesn't morally affect you or spiritually affect you. I watch some of these travel channels. If you ever see Anthony Bourdain, I like him because he's kind of snarky and that kind of appeals to me. And he will say what he thinks in many cases where other people, you know, won't. They're not like Rachel Ray. He doesn't like her either, by the way. I saw a deal the other day, and so he asked one of the women where she had gone, does this woman tip? Her little $40 a day deal, you know, she had this little show. So, but at any rate, I like watching him, and he went out in this deal, and they took him out, and they cooked this food for him, and essentially it was some of these like weird bushmen of the Kalahari or something. I mean, they, you know, they were very, very almost ancient looking, you know, looked like practically like cavemen. And so they went out and they're cooking, you know, and they catch their food. And there's not much food out there, but they do catch it. And they got some ostrich eggs, I think they found. And they're cooking them there in the fire, in the ashes and the dirt and all that. And I mean, it is just gross. And they give it to him. And he, of course, he's got to eat it because now he's an honored guest. And then you go to these things, you know, in some of these shows, they'll go to these weird things, and then they'll say, well, here, this is a sign of honor. You get the seal's eyeball. And then if you don't eat it, you've offended your host. So, I mean, so I've seen them eat some really weird stuff. You know, if you watch the survival things like Bear Grylls or some of those, he'll live on grub worms when he's out in the ooze. I mean, just gross stuff. But guess what? It doesn't affect him. And it sure doesn't affect him before God. So you can eat really, really dirty food and it doesn't affect you. I've seen people do it. So 41, what does morally affect a person is seen in the second half of the sentence, which may be misunderstood if one does not consider the parallel in Matthew. 42, it might seem that Mark's record is indicating that Jesus is seeking to uphold purity laws as they relate to bodily emissions or to the elimination of waste. If one just reads the bare statement in Mark by itself, that which comes out of the man defiles him. Well, there were all kinds of ceremonial laws in the Mosaic Law about emissions, sexual emissions, elimination of waste, any kind of emission. I mean, say you got a sore and it started oozing, that qualified as an emission. That's not what he's talking about. And if you look in Matthew, and I should have put the verse there, that would have been somewhat helpful. Matthew 15:11 is the one it is. I think I did put it down in another point. Matthew 15:11. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. And so he's clearly not talking here. He's not, for those who might want to make the argument, well, he's dealing with the ceremonial laws as relating to emissions, and it's not. And 43, France put it pretty well as I could put it, or better, so I just cited him here. Taken literally, its reference to what comes out of a person as a genuine source of impurity might be taken as suggesting that while unclean food could not defile, bodily discharges could. And thus, as championing the laws of Leviticus 15 over against those of Leviticus 11. But that is precisely the sort of literal interpretations which this pericope rejects. And a pericope is this, you see this term a lot if you're doing studies, particularly in the scripture, because it's basically a set of verses that form one thought or deal with one subject. And so that term is used a lot. You'll see it if you read any sort of scholarly writings on the Bible. You'll run across that one. So 44, however, when one considers the parallel in Matthew, it becomes exceedingly clear that Jesus is not considering the issue of bodily discharges at all. Rather, his comment about the things proceeding out of the man refer to the things that proceed out of his mouth. And there I did put the verse. So 45, his teaching here is intended to provide a clear indication that uncleanness does not come from outside a person, but comes as a result of the considerations and actions of the heart. And 46, the Bible clearly teaches that the heart is to be considered as the central point within a person from which all the issues of life are addressed. Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And so the heart of a matter, of course, that is exactly what the way the term is used. The heart is the central part of something, the most important part, and it's that from which everything else sort of flows out. So 47, Jesus is attacking the fallacy that a sinful man can attain moral purity by simply engaging in external rituals, which do not ultimately affect the morality of the person. And that's where, you look at like the Catholic system of penance and stuff. So you can say a 10 Hail Marys and 8 Our Fathers, which basically means to mindlessly repeat the Lord's Prayer or the whole Hail Mary full of grace, blah, blah, blah. And guess what? That doesn't morally change the person one iota. I watch Bart Simpson every week and he's up there writing on the blackboard the same thing over and over again. But it doesn't seem to affect his actions. And it's always, I will not, blah, 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 fill in the blank, whatever he's done that week. I mean, I don't watch it every week, but I've seen the show often enough to know. So 48, the danger in an external ritual form of religion is that people begin to focus on their external compliance, very often falling into the delusion that observance of externals is the way to please God while ignoring the more important moral matters. And so you have people, for instance, I like the Catholic Church is a great example because that's exactly what these people do. They go through these rituals. And they go through them. I mean, and I've never been. That was the one church I sort of avoided, didn't ever get at all into. But if I, as I understand it, if you go to a Catholic Mass, I mean, it is an exercise in externals only. Essentially, it's knowing when to bow at the right time, when to pray at the right time, when to kneel at the right time, when to get up, what you're supposed to do. And, you know, of course, if you go all the time, I guess you learn all that, you know. But then they go out and commit murder and all these other issues. I mean, you know, if you're in the mafia, you go to church, confess, dear Father, Heavenly Father, you know. You don't even confess to the Heavenly Father. You just confess to the Father. Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. What'd you do? Well, I killed somebody. So, you know, well, you're going to have to do a lot of penance for that. I mean, you can't just do, you know, some Hail Marys. You're going to have to give the church $50,000 for me to keep my mouth shut. Which wouldn't be a wise thing for a priest to say, because then he would turn up dead shortly after that. And the guy would realize, well, you know, the priest didn't know what he was talking about. But this is the way people are. They're happy to take this. This makes this, for many people, unfortunately, this satisfies them. These external rituals. Matthew 23, 25 through 28. And I'm sure that's the deal about the inside of the cup. Yeah, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. For you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, external rituals to make you look good, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Well, 49, further, all believers should be aware of the fact that the dietary restrictions of the Mosaic Code were given to Israel only, and were part of the ceremonial code, not the moral or civil, and are not now, nor ever were, incumbent on the rest of humanity. So if you're not a Jew, this never applied to you in the first place. This whole, these moral restrictions about food, or ceremonial restrictions about food, this never applied to the Gentiles. And that was the big deal that they sort of settled, not completely, of course, and not to the satisfaction of the Judaizers, at the first Jerusalem conference there, when they came together. And they essentially said, well, wait a minute, the law was given to us, and we've never been able to bear up under this. Why would we place the disciples under a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? And so the wise guys there, the wiser men, recognized that, you know, the law hasn't done anything for us. And secondarily, it never was meant to be applied to other nations. It was to Israel only. So 50, although verse 16 fits well within what some have considered to be a parabolic context, it is missing from some of the most important witnesses and is likely a secondary scribal addition. And 51, the parallel in Matthew, which is the only account that contains the disciples' criticism, provides some additional information that casts some light on the thinking of the disciples. In 52, when one considers the account of Mark, it becomes apparent that the actual conversation takes place after Jesus and the disciples had retired to a house. Now, Mark doesn't mention that here. It just says when he left the crowd, and then, or actually, Mark does. I'll take that back. I'm sorry. The actual conversation he has, but now Matthew kind of makes it sound like the conversation just takes place right there, but it doesn't. They retire, and this is taught privately. Well, 53, the apostles, led by Peter. Peter's always speaking for the group, by the way. This is not unusual that in a group of people, there's always one that tends to be the voice of the group. And so when Peter makes his statements, very often he's really only articulating what the other guys really think but won't say. And I think the same thing is true when he makes his great confession. I believe you are God's Messiah. I think the other guys all thought that, well, except for Judas. He apparently didn't believe it. And so I think the other guys all tended to believe that too, that, you know, Peter gets the credit for it, but I think he was speaking for the group. So they led, the apostles here, led by Peter, once again demonstrate their spiritual dullness by asking for the interpretation of what was not a parable in the first place. That's Matthew 15:15. And we'll be jumping back and forth here between Matthew, the Mark passage, and Matthew here. Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And of course, Jesus launches into him. See, the gloves are coming off with Jesus now. They're coming off more and more with his enemies and his detractors. He's less and less putting up with their nonsense and more going on the offensive. And the same thing is true of the disciples. But he knows with the disciples, and with the apostles, he's really only got a very limited amount of time left. I mean, we're down probably to somewhere between, 6 months and a year is all he's got left with them. And he knows that that's not much time. And he knows how dumb they are. And he knows how little of this they've actually gotten. And he knows they don't know who he is yet. So Jesus is aware of all of these things. And yet he continues to function perfectly in their regard. I mean, he never misses a beat. And so when these rebukes are given, well, they're earned. And they're necessary. And so at one level, you might kind of feel sorry for the disciples and think, oh, well, geez, they didn't quite get it, but Jesus is hard on them. But on the other hand, they get kind of what they deserve here, because they should have been able to figure this out. Again, I would like to think that if Jesus showed up, if God shows up in the flesh, first that you'd recognize that he's doing all kinds of things that only God can do, that these are beyond the powers of men. And secondarily, that when he's teaching, I'd like to think I would know the difference between a parable and a direct statement. And here we've got clearly in Mark a direct statement that they're treating as a parable. All right, well, our time's gone. We'll stop there. We'll wrap this up. And then Sunday, you will also need before you, we'll probably actually get to it first session, but we'll see. You'll need the doctrine of the heart, which should have already been distributed. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to come together and consider the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.